Our sermon text this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. As we turn there, let us turn our attention towards the Lord and ask that He might be gracious enough to help us understand His word and apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, we do come to this great text in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote so many years ago, so many centuries ago, to a church, to a group of churches in what is today Turkey. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that it is still very relevant to our own lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work it into our hearts, that we might understand it, that we might believe your word, that we might apply it to our lives, and we might live it out in such a way that gives you honor, gives you glory, and in such a way that blesses the lives of those around us. And so in doing that, we pray that we would be witnesses of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Keep in mind, Paul is writing to these churches in Galatia because they have been inundated with false doctrine, and now he is talking to them about the freedom they have in Christ and what that freedom is to look like. And he says here, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever." Well, Americans probably value nothing as high as their freedom. We've enshrined in our Constitution a Bill of Rights which guarantees those freedoms. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is freedom? What is freedom? Does it even really exist, or is freedom simply an illusion? Is it possible for one person to exercise his or her freedom without restricting the freedom of someone else? I might want the freedom to own a dog, and I might want that dog to bark quite a bit in case someone breaks into my house. But my neighbor might want the freedom to enjoy a quiet summer evening on their deck without hearing my dog barking in the next yard. Or a parent might want the freedom to refuse vaccination for their children. But their neighbor, who has children who are too young yet to be vaccinated, might also want the freedom to not have their child be infected with diseases. Now, we can define freedom as the power to act, to speak, and to think apart from external restraint or coercion. But living it out among other human beings isn't as simple as it might sound. So, what is freedom? But more importantly for us today, what is freedom from a biblical perspective, and how is a Christian supposed to live that out? What is freedom for the Christian, and how are we supposed to live that out? To answer that, let's turn to our text. And as we study it, I want to give you this one main idea. Although Christian freedom is not given so you can sin, but to serve others in love as the Spirit leads, be aware that you will still face struggle with sin. Therefore, do not despair, but live by the Spirit. Now we turn to our text to look at the context of the whole idea of freedom, of Christian freedom. And it says in the beginning of the verse here, of verse 13, "For you were called to freedom." So our text opens up, you notice, with a very small word, the word "for." And it means because. Because. And it's there to tell us why Paul has just said something beforehand. Why he has just said what he did in verse 12. And there he wrote, basically, that he wished the false teachers, the Judaizers in Galatia, would simply emasculate themselves. Now, we said last week that they're pretty harsh words. So why would the apostle of God say something that was so harsh? Well, we need to remember that the Judaizers were teaching that what makes a person acceptable to God is how well they keep the Old Testament law. The top of their list, of course, was to be circumcised. But Paul knew that if the Gentiles gave in to that way of thinking, if, for instance, they went out and were circumcised, they circumcised their males, then they were bound to keep the whole law, and in that sense, they would become slaves to the Jewish law. So Paul is saying, I wish these teachers who would make you slaves to the Jewish law would do something that would simply cut themselves off from God's people altogether. In other words, he wanted these teachers out of the way. He wanted the Galatians to have no part in a religion that tries to save you by your own works rather than by Christ. He knew that in dying for us, Jesus actually set us free from following the law as a way to be accepted by God, or we might say as a way to be justified. And so Paul would say, for you were called to freedom. So the Christian life is a life where we are set free from trying to be saved by doing good works. In other words, we're free from the constraints of the law. We're also free from the condemnation of the law. Now, it doesn't take long when I say that for the question to arise in someone's mind. If I'm free from the law's demand, does that mean that Jesus gives me the freedom to sin my life away? Well, does he? Well, Paul answers that question, verse 13, the second part of verse 13. There he says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, he's showing that on one hand, you're free from legalism, but on the other hand, the Christian is also free from what we would call license. By that, I mean the Christian is free from abusing his or her freedom. It's one of the sad ironies of the freedom in this country is that people misuse it. So for instance, you give someone the freedom of speech and they want to use it to malign and denigrate others. You enact freedom of the press and they twist the facts when they report them. They slant it for their own use. You give people the freedom to own and bear arms and someone indiscriminately kills innocent people. And after a while, society is left with the spiritual, with the choice between chaos or tyranny. Paul's aware that this can happen in the spiritual life as well, and so he warns against it. It's not simply that he wants the Galatians to be free from trying to be justified by their works, but he wants them to be free from the bondage and the destruction of sin as well, or of what he calls here the flesh. Now, the word flesh here doesn't mean your skin. The way Paul is using it, it means the corruption that remains in us even after we become Christians. It's a fallen condition that we all share. It's the condition through which we are inclined to do that which is evil. But you see in verse 13, we're called to resist that. And if you don't resist it, then what happens? You become enslaved to it. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Whoever commits sin is what? Is a slave to sin. So the very freedom that Jesus died to give us, we can forfeit through our sin. Through our sin. Not only do we become slaves of sin, but we become self-destructive as well. Look at verse 15. There Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See, Paul's worried that the church is going to turn in on itself here, like wild beasts or snapping dogs is the picture that he's painting here. The church begins to tear at one another. If you live only for your sinful desires, do you know what happens? The unity of the church begins to suffer. That's why members of Grace and Peace vow not only to keep the peace of the church, but to keep the purity of the church as well. John Calvin said that if sin takes root in the church, it causes the body to voluntarily plot its own destruction. Christian witness and fellowship are obliterated by division, by backbiting, by gossip, by wanton sin, by immorality. As one commentator said, it's a kind of spiritual suicide for a church. But you know, the problem is we all have these sinful tendencies in us in one way or another, don't we? What one sin one person struggles with, another person might not struggle with, but they struggle with something else. And you mix it all together in a group like this and it can become devastating. So how do we become free from sinful desires? Some of us are saying, boy, I wish I knew. Well, Paul here is saying we become free through freedom in the Spirit. Freedom in the Spirit. Look at verse 16. There he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The cleansing, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit keeps freedom then from becoming moral chaos. When Paul says walk by the Spirit, he means that you are to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit. Rather than the outward constraint of the law, the Christian is inwardly led by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit leads you, He's not beating you. He's not prodding you with a rod like someone driving cattle. That's not the way He works. The Spirit acts the way Jesus acts. He leads you like a shepherd. The Holy Spirit is gentle in your life, in the way He operates. We can think of it in terms of Psalm 23. He leads you in the path of righteousness. He leads you in the way of holiness. He's leading you on to sanctification, where you become more like Christ. He's not driving you with a rod, but He's leading you gently. And so, you will not gratify the sins of the flesh because you are walking in the Spirit. Now, you might say, wait a minute, you don't know me. But you need to understand, this is a lifelong process. It's slowly and gradually, yet truly and certainly, the Holy Spirit begins to free you from the bondage of sin in your life. Sometimes the increments are so subtle that we don't even realize they're happening. But God is at work in the heart of every believer. And as He does this, the Spirit then sets you free to serve other people. That's why back in verse 13, and yes, I know I'm jumping around a lot. It's the way I wrote my sermon today. But I didn't write it today, but you get the point. He says at the end of verse 13, through love, serve one another. See, that's what the Spirit sets us free to do. And it's not a begrudging service then, but through love we serve one another. As the Spirit causes you to grow in love for Christ, you should want to bless your neighbor. Like Jesus, you look out for the needs of others. Now, how did Jesus do that? How did Jesus look out for your needs? Well, it tells us in the book of Philippians, doesn't it? He made himself of no reputation. He didn't consider himself to be above helping us. He took the form of a man. He lowered himself. And he died on the cross. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And why? For you. For your good, he did that. So the Holy Spirit then works in you to free you to love others, to be Christ-like, to show love to others by serving them. Now, this is not always easy. More often than not, it means stepping out of our comfort zone, doesn't it? It means even risk being hurt by other people that we are helping. Giving of your time and your resources and your talents. And when you do that, Paul indicates that you are free to obey the law of love. You're free to obey the law of love. He says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice what Paul's saying here. When you serve others in love, you fulfill the entire law. Now understand what he's not saying. He's not saying if you feel warm and fuzzy toward others, you fulfill the law. He's not talking about a feeling here. He's saying when in love, you selflessly, you put yourself aside, you selflessly serve. Then, at that point, you're fulfilling the law. Now, wait a minute. I've been reading through Galatians with this congregation for weeks, months. I thought Paul has been warning us against relying on the law. And now he's talking about fulfilling the law. So what gives? What's he doing? Well, we need to understand something about the law of God, brothers and sisters. The law is still good. It's still good. It still has a purpose in the life of the believer. It has a purpose. Before you came to Christ, you were under the law. You were subject to the law. So it means by being under the law. It was your Lord, you might say. It threatened you, it condemned you, it demanded from you. But the law did not save you. It couldn't do that. Now, if you're a believer, the law still doesn't save you. And it also doesn't condemn you. And it doesn't slavishly demand from you either. What it does is the law acts as a pathway now. Before, I said, you were under the law. Now, you are over the law. You are over the law. In verse 18, Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." You see, now the law guides your step. It spares you from the confusion of the world so that you're not out there lost, wandering through the world, not knowing right from wrong, not knowing what honors God and what displeases God. You know, years ago when I was in my 20s, I didn't always make wise decisions. Truth be told, I don't always make wise decisions now, but then it was like my MO, right? Let's make unwise decisions. And I was at Yosemite National Park on vacation one year with some friends, and we began to hike up a trail. And I could see up above us was the top of this mountain. It was all rock, solid rock. And I thought, boy, if you get up there, you can see forever. And so I wanted to go to the top. My friends were getting tired. I said, we're not going up there. we're going back to the campsite. And I said, I'm going ahead. They said, well, you shouldn't do that, Bill. You know, so I went ahead anyways because I don't listen to anybody. And I got up to the top, followed the trail to the top of the mountain, and I got up there where it was barren rock, and I began to walk around the top of the mountain. And I could see valley after valley and mountains in the distance. It was beautiful. And then I realized I need to go back. And guess what? I had no idea where I was. I was totally disoriented. I had left the trail, and everything looked the same. One ridge looked like the other ridge. And my heart started beating fast. I began to panic a little bit. I thought, what in the world? And I sat down, and I thought, okay, take a deep breath. Get your wits about you. And I started to look around. And little by little, things came into focus a little better. And I found the trail, and I was able to follow the trail back to where I was supposed to be, back to the campsite. God's law acts like a trail to guide us, to keep us from being disoriented by sin. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said, "The law is a road which guides us, not a rod which drives us." See, that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever's beaten with the rod of God's law. But the believer should be guided by the law. So God hasn't gotten rid of the law because Christ came. His holy will is still expressed in his moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments. After all, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments." The command to love your neighbor as yourself has never been revoked. But what we need to remember is that the law was never meant to make us right with God. It was never meant to justify us. That's not why God gave it. But for the Christian, it's still important because it shows us how to be holy. And in that sense, it's useful for our sanctification, for our growth in holiness. But if you're growing in holiness, then I have a question. Why do you still fall short of doing what the law demands? I mean, every Christian still experiences failure, don't they? Every one of us, if truth be told. In fact, we experience it now, more now as Christians than we ever did before our conversion, probably. And why is that? Why is that? Paul tells us in verse 17 that within each one of us, there's an internal warfare going on. He says in verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, the Christian life is far from being one mountaintop experience after another. Time after time, all of us feel the frustration of our own personal sin. When I was a child, there was a TV program called The Wide World of Sports. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember that. And it opened up by talking about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And as the announcer spoke the words, "the agony of defeat," a skier would land on the ramp only to crash off the side of that same ramp. Every one of us knows the agony of defeat in our spiritual walk, don't we? But the text reassures us that we also experience the victory of the Holy Spirit. Not our victory, the victory of the Spirit. Sometimes our defeats can be so numerous or so reoccurring that they make us question our own salvation. But brothers and sisters, we should never, ever lose hope. We should never despair. Every Christian struggles with this. Within each one of us, there is a raging conflict. Even Paul said in Romans 7, I don't understand what I do, the very things that I don't want to do, the very things that I hate, those things I do. The old corruption, the flesh that remains after we come to Christ, is still very powerful in the life of a Christian. It wants to be fed. It wants to be satisfied. It fights to get its own way. It's a determined foe. At the same time, the Spirit fights to prevent the flesh from fulfilling its desires. If you choose to do something sinful, the Spirit rises up to oppose your will. That's the Holy Spirit working in you to give you new desires to do good works. But when you seek to do good, what happens? The flesh does everything it can to hinder you. If you've ever tried to pray more than 2 minutes, you know how true that is. Kneel down, begin to pray, and you're going to notice that the lampshade needs to be fixed. It's crooked. Flesh is always there to keep you from doing what you want to do. Then again, set your mind on entertaining some sin, and a still small voice whispers in your ear, you shouldn't ought to do that, Yogi. Right? The Spirit of God speaks to us. And then if you fall, which all of us do, you might be tempted to mutter, how can I even be a Christian? Am I even really saved? But take note, Paul is speaking here specifically to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers in this text. He's talking to the church. And as a believer, your mind is a battlefield. It is a battlefield. And on that battlefield, there is a great civil war. There are two irreconcilable enemies. The flesh will never be reconciled with the Spirit, and vice versa. That's not going to change, brothers and sisters. On this side of glory, that will never change. Some days, you are going to be bloodied and battered by the battle. Some days, you're going to sense the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Other days, you'll feel battered, even though the Spirit has gained victory. As a Christian, you need to know that. You need to know that. You need to be aware of what's going on internally in your life. Don't allow the battle to confuse you into doubting your salvation. The battle is a sign that the Holy Spirit is leading you. If He wasn't, there would be no battle. There'd be no conflict. Before I was a Christian, I gloried in my shame. I joked about the foolish things that I did. Now I hate it to even think about it. But as the Spirit leads, walk with Him. Love Him. Rely on Him in your life. Remember this. The Spirit is even praying for you. It says in Romans 8, He intercedes for you with groans that you can't even understand. He's on your side. The only way the desires of the flesh, though, can even begin to be starved is by the work of the Spirit. And that's why I began by saying, although Christian freedom is not given so you can sin, but to serve others in love as the Spirit leads, be aware that you still face struggle with sin. Therefore, do not despair, but live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Someone puts it this way, keep in step with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, God is on your side. Do not despair when the battle rages. The battle is a good thing in your life. It's a good thing. So allow God to do His work through it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, We pray that as we live out our Christian life, we would indeed not use our freedom to sin. And yet, Lord, we know that as we desire to follow you, we often do sin. And so when that happens, let us run to the cross. When that happens, Lord, lift us back up. And Lord, help us to remember that the Spirit of Christ indwells us. And let us follow his lead then. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.